We're going to talk about pride today. And I was praying about this morning, and I thought, oh, that's a doozy, you know. Here you are giving a message on pride when you're so full of pride yourself. And we were chatting about it out in the foyer before starting and just musing how everybody is dealing with pride. Everybody. Pride is big subject, like I said. I want to take a particular approach to it today, which is to view pride as a distorted, twisted, if you will, view of reality. A bad tree yields bad fruit. A good tree yields good fruit. Good fruit comes from a good tree. You should recognize that from Jesus' own words. Out of the abundance of the heart, so a person speaks, so they act. Jesus' words tell us that sin happens because of bad thinking. Bad thinking, which leads to bad behavior. Roots, the root of sin. We talked about one last week, lust. Big culprits that we find in this root of sin arena are lust of the flesh. There's also covetousness and the pride of life. And today we're going to look at pride. We'll try to define pride. We'll explore five areas where pride sprouts up and also five forms that pride takes that might help do a little bit of self-examination. And then finally consider how a realistic self-image can help us combat pride. Okay, what is pride? Definition. It's a moving target, and I hope to delve into that a little bit because it's like a cockroach, you know, you pull up the rock and you look at what's underneath it, and they all scurry for another rock to get under, and pride's kind of like that. In the Old Testament Hebrew, in that language, pride is described using a variety of descriptive words, very picture words, high and exalted, elevated, grand. Right? And many of these actually come from root words with the idea of swelling, inflate, or puff up. The New Testament, that's in Greek, it also uses descriptive phrases rather than, you know, sort of like a more abstract word. Descriptive phrases, they're very similar, like high-minded. Emptiness and vanity is one of the things that the New Testament Greek gets into. Puffed up is also a way the scriptures use to describe pride in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament writers actually had to be kind of careful when they were using the Greek language because Greek values were built into the language, and the Greeks valued pride. Pride was a virtue. It's a good thing. You know, I think the Greek way of looking at things was, if you got it, flaunt it. Why wouldn't you? And so they valued pride, they valued self-sufficiency, and they esteemed those who were born of the right stock. And that was something to be proud of. And they despised those who were humble. It was just part of their culture. And if you... I've talked about this in the past, but I'll just kind of touch on it a little bit. Teaching humility to a Greek audience, like Paul would be facing, was foolishness to the Greeks. That's foolishness. Why would you teach people to be humble? That's just stupid. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So it was an uphill climb. An uphill climb, and it is still an uphill climb for each and every one of us dealing with pride. Let's look at some words of Paul here to the people of Corinth. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? So both Greeks and Jews. Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That whole way of thinking? If you've got it, flaunt it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness, the humility, if you want, the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things, the humble things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Recognizing your own dependence, your neediness on the living God, for both your present physical life, the life that we lead in the flesh, and any hope that you or I have of anything beyond death, that hope that we have of resurrection, eternal life, we're totally dependent on God for that. And that's one of the big lies of this world, that, well, you'll just live on. No, 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 you do not live on unless God says so. You are totally dependent on God. I am totally dependent on God. We are all totally dependent on God for any hope. And that is a mindset that we need and we can use to combat pride. Pride, I gave a kind of a subtext, a distorted view of self. When you get your ideas of who and what you are kind of twisted and pointed in the wrong direction, if you will, go to Isaiah 14. Here's a classic verse on pride, which if you've been around here, you have heard before. You've heard it described in a variety of different ways. Let's read chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly at the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down, down to the realm of the dead and to the depths of the pit. Classic verse on pride. Classic verse on a view of yourself that is not in accordance with reality. Pride is like a strong drink or drugs, if you will, which we touched on a little bit last week, but in a different way. So pride is like a drug or a strong drink. Under its influence, we do not have a clear head. under the influence of pride. We don't have a clear head. We're not thinking soberly. And Scripture is clear. God wants us to think soberly, think clearly. As with drugs or too much drink, our grip on reality loosens. Pride is like that working inside us. And the proud person is intoxicated with what? Themselves. Good guess. You know me well. Yes, a proud person is just intoxicated with themselves. And they have a distorted view of who they really are. And that leads to an unwarranted, unjustified self-confidence. View of themselves that they can handle everything. They're in control, they're in charge. And as such, because it's a little twisted, a little out of whack, it puts the proud person in conflict with reality. Just think about that. Pride puts you in conflict with reality. Pride puts you or me in conflict with the living God, who's the creator and the sustainer of you and you and you and me and all reality. Go to James 4, verse 6. Now, I'm going to assume that you are with me that being in conflict with God, the Creator, and in conflict with reality is not a good place to be. But let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that bring us home to that. James 4, verse 6. There's a quote here. It's a quote from the Old Testament, and within verse 6, James quotes it, and this is actually quoted twice in the New Testament. Peter quotes it as well. James quotes it here. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So a proud person, they're in conflict with God. Go to Proverbs 16, verse 11. They're in conflict with God, and I put it to you, they're in conflict with reality, because reality is defined by God, who is the creator of all things. Here's a great one, great verse on pride. It's in your list. You can check that one off. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit. Spirit that looks, you know, down on others before a fall. Ultimately, pride leads to destruction because pride leads to death, because God will not grant spirit-born eternal life and all those great things that we hope for. He will not grant that to someone who has not done battle with pride, or who is not actively engaged in battle. Notice that I didn't say overcome, because you will probably spend the rest of your life dealing with pride, because it's like the little cockroach. When you uncover it, it kind of goes somewhere else, and you have to go after it again. That's how pride works. To avoid the destruction that accompanies pride, we must adopt and maintain a realistic view of our own smallness, our own dependence, and our own fragility. Fragile. Within the grand plan of God. It's a matter of perspective. Yet, at the same time, and I'll come around to this more fully, at the same time, we must recognize our tremendous potential within God's spiritual creation. So there's a flip side to all this. There's both ways of looking at it. We must balance these things in our mind, our lowliness, dependence, but also our tremendous potential in God's plan, and find some balance, a proper balance. And that balance is the proper basis for what I'm going to call a positive self-image that is based on reality instead of falsehood, or the wrong foundation, based on our place within God's plan rather than the false sense of self-worth, which is pride. I said that we'd look at five areas of pride. There are your points. Pride. Now, look, pride can be just a general sense of I am awesome in every way, you know, every aspect, every facet of me is awesome. But you know, that's not really how most people are. Most often, human pride focuses on some specific area, some way in which you're special. Let's take a look at five of them. This, I think, can be some tools we can use for self-examination, perhaps. Number one, pride of position or status. Pride of position or status. That's an area where pride can get at us. Now, Jesus, he railed on the Pharisees who love to sit in the chief seats. They like to wear the long robes and be seen walking down the street and seen in public prayer. And they got into that. They got a real charge of that, out of that. And he got on them over and over and over again. He scolded the disciples themselves about their desires to lord it over one another when they were talking about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And he said to them, you know, that way that you see out there practiced in this world is not to be so with you. This is not the way you are supposed to be. That's something he spoke to them about just right before the Passover. Thinking more highly of yourself by comparing yourself to others is a big part of pride of position, pride of status. Well, I'm higher than them. So it's relative. I'm looking at myself compared to you. Well, I look pretty good compared to you. And that is a false way to measure self-worth. It's a false measuring stick. How do we combat that? If we look in our lives and we see that, how do we combat that? Well, all authority on earth, everything, ultimately is ordained and approved by God. From the get-go, he set man over earth and gave him dominion over all. We have a song about that. And he gave us dominion over the earth for an allotted time. And if you have a position over others, and somewhere along the great food chain of life, you're probably over someone, even if it's only, you know, your kid, you're over someone. And what really matters, though, is not your position. What matters is what you do with your position. Having the position, possessing the position, is not what it's all about. It's what you do with that position. Because people do have positions. Some people are in positions of authority, and that is how God has structured the world and how man has structured his own dominion over this world. Do you use your position, whatever it may be, to be a blessing to others? Is that your goal? Is that your focus? Is that how you think about your position? To be a blessing to others? To use your position to help them? To serve their needs? This is God's perspective on authority and position, and is important. This is a realistic way to look at position that will help you combat pride of position, pride of status. Why are you given this position? Why are you given this status? Number two, pride of ability or achievements. Some people are able to achieve amazing things. Amazing things. For some, it's a gift. For some, it's a gift. They're gifted from birth. You've probably seen people like that, someone who can play Mozart at age 3 or something like that. That's a gift, you know. That's a gift. For some, it comes from discipline and application. Usually, though, high achievement, high ability is a combination of the two. Gift, application, working together. God appreciates achievement. Important to remember, God appreciates achievement. He wants to see us achieve, he wants to see us do. But God does not appreciate pride based on achievement. Pride based on our achievement. We might view God's gifts to us, the God-given gifts we have, whether they're the gifts that we read about that he gives to his people, the spiritual gifts, or whether it's something, you know, like musical ability or a real knack for investing or whatever your gift is. We might view our God-given gifts as a way that we are superior to others. We might consider our hard work as reason for taking full credit for our achievements. We might do that. That can lead us into pride. But the greatness that we achieve, any greatness that we achieve through hard work, well, it could also be a product of time and chance, couldn't it? Maybe you were simply at the right place at the right time. Maybe you were born into circumstances that made achievement easier. Ever wondered how many great people lived and died as slaves? Great people, right? But they never had opportunities like the opportunities that you and I have to achieve or accomplish because of the circumstances they were born into. We need to take stock of that and recognize the opportunities that we get. Go to James 4, verse 13. James 4, verse 13. And let's read through verse 17. Now, listen. You who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do it, and to not do it is sin for them. I hope you see the connection there. You don't know that you're going to be able to do anything tomorrow because you could die in a car accident. Something could happen. Opportunity would be taken away from you. Poof. The great lottery of life gives more to some than others. That's clear. I hope you've recognized that in reality, and I hope you appreciate how you have been blessed. And that's just the way it rolls. What God is concerned with is not the natural born ability or even the natural born circumstances. A musical prodigy, amazing built-in athleticism, or being born to aristocratic or wealthy parents. What's God interested in? He's interested in what you do with what you've been given. Where do you take it? Think of the parable of the pounds and talents. Read it. I didn't put it on the list, but you can add that to your list. All right? The living God is interested in what you do with what you have been given. And that's a realistic perspective on ability and achievement that will help you overcome and combat pride. Number three, pride of possessions. Accumulating stuff, whether it be houses or money or, I don't know, anything, jewelry, collectibles. Accumulating stuff is among the least of human achievements because it's so transient. And we've spoken about this multiple times. You can't take it with you. However, granted, accumulation of stuff, wealth, is also a very tangible measuring stick of success and reward for hard work. I don't want to take that away. It's also there. We have to be careful, though, how we think about these things. We can avoid becoming proud of what we possess by understanding the true purpose of why we have stuff in the first place, why God's blessed us. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. What you and I merely have what we have on loan, whether it's your house or your car or anything. It's yours for a while. It's yours for a while. You have it on loan. Are you generous with what you have? Whether it's a little or whether it's a lot? Do you use your possessions to help others? Are you a good steward, a good manager of what God has given you? That is what God is interested in. And that is how he can judge the rich and the poor, the blessed and the not so blessed. Because he knows it all and he sees it all. Go to 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17 and through 19. A little bit of warning about pride of possessions here. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And the, let's say, the inheritance, the stuff really worth having. But even then, the realistic perspective will be, what have I done with what I've been given? That's the realistic perspective that will help you combat pride, the pride of possessions. Number four, pride of knowledge. Pride of knowledge. Oh, here's a slippery fish. Now, my take on modern society is that this is one that's really taken off in the past 50, 60 years. Pride of knowledge. We live in the age of the revenge of the nerds. Pride of knowledge. In every direction, I see people who are exalted or who exalt themselves because they're smarter. Especially concerning technology. Big area, lots of pride flowing around in that area. But it hits other areas, you know, medicine, finance, but technology is one that really strikes me personally. But smarter is all based on what you perceive as important. Pride of knowledge. This is a tricky area. It's one that I think we need to be scared of as members of God's church. Pride of knowledge is part of the great sin of Adam and Eve. So it goes way back. It's a root of sin. Root of sin. Was not the fruit of the tree desirable for gaining wisdom? Yeah. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. Pride of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Speaking to the church here. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So pride of knowledge, this is why I thought it was one particularly important for us, can also affect Bible knowledge. Is it more important to know all the ins and outs of doctrine? Clean and unclean, you know, like we're talking about here, food sacrificed to idols, what's right, what's permissible, what should we do? Is that more important to know? Or let's say prophecy, to know, I know how the 70 weeks prophecy unfolds and I can lay it all out for you. Or is it more important to know and appreciate all there is to know about love? I would answer that as Jesus said to the Pharisees, do one without neglecting the other. Right? I mean, it's all that's there for a reason. But I think it's one that we need to be particularly cautious about. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Great one on pride here. If I speak in tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong, or a clanging cymbal, making a lot of noise, but really don't have a whole lot to say. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardships that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. So whether it's knowledge about technology or money management or medicine or law, I mean, those things are all good. We benefit greatly because there are people out there who know a lot about these things. We live in a very blessed, affluent age. We've had people sick in our midst who are helped by human knowledge, technology, and medicine. They're good. They are good. They serve a great purpose. So does Bible knowledge. But to avoid pride, let's place them in perspective and concentrate on the knowledge that lasts, as Paul is getting at. What lasts? What will last after the fire that burns away all the dross? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. We touched a little bit on what Paul's getting at there in Corinthians when we started off. The foolishness of God. Humility. Become fools. Become fools that you can have proper knowledge and wisdom. And this is a realistic approach or perspective on knowledge that helps us fight against the sin of pride. Number five, pride of spiritual attainment. Now everybody knows that it is wrong to judge ourselves praiseworthy. You know that. That's kindergarten stuff. But like that little cockroach I was telling you about, it goes underground and it finds other places to hide. Often pride of spiritual attainment will come in the guise of false humility. Or comparing ourselves to others. Well, I might have my problems, but look at them. It could even be as insidious as thinking, look how much more humble I am than her. Now look, maybe you are more righteous than the person sitting next to you. That's a possibility. You might be more righteous than the person you're sitting next to, but once again, measuring your worth by comparing yourself to the person sitting next to you is a false measurement. It's a false measurement, and it's meaningless. It's meaningless. The only valid measuring stick is God's complete and total holiness. And when we adopt that as our measuring stick, well, we can only be humble before it, right? Go to Job 40. This is, Job's a big book, and there's so much you can say about it, but this is one of the lessons that Job had to learn, because he was more righteous than the people around him. He was an awesome person. But who was he comparing himself to? Job 40, chapter 40, verses 2 through 4. This is God speaking to Job. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Who are you comparing yourself to? Job. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Job kind of had this thing where he thought, I'm very righteous. And God said, okay, who are you comparing yourself to? Other people or me? Then Job answered God. He saw this. He learned, I am unworthy. And how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once I had a lot to say, but now I have no answer. And I'm not going to say anything more. So those are the five areas of pride. Now let's take a look at five forms of pride. Alrighty? Pride can be very visible. I mean, there's some folks that you see them, and you can almost tell by the way they walk, or, like the first time you talk to them, you see, oh, man, there's pride. Ooh, pride. And it's super easy to detect. But pride can also be more subtle. And it requires insight, self-examination, and honesty. That's one of the hardest things. Honesty, to be truly honest, to recognize, particularly when we're dealing with ourselves rather than the beam that's in someone else's eye. Here are some forms of pride that I believe are of special concern for Christians, for you and me. And they're ranked sort of from highly visible to less visible. And I've got five of them. Number one, boasting. All right, so I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time on this because this is one that is so obvious. Boasting about yourself that most mature Christians, they don't do it. They know better. But like I said with my little cockroach analogy, it goes elsewhere and finds another way to bring itself forward. So let's move on quickly to number two. Seeking praise. seeking praise. Now, you might solicit feedback on your efforts in a sincere desire to improve. That's legit. God appreciates that. Or you might be fishing for compliments, right? Another way of seeking praise is, once again, by comparing ourselves to others. With others that we consider inferior, usually. Thinking that somehow this will make us appear superior. Better off that we compare ourselves to Jesus, who set the standard for all human beings. He lived a human life, set the standard, gold standard. That's the measuring stick, right? And we all fall short. We all fall short. And anytime we're thinking about how good we are at something, well, that's a pretty good way. You roll that out, roll out Jesus, what we know about his life, and it's like, not so good. Next, number three, accepting honor. And these are tricky. Like I said, this is an exercise, I believe, in a little bit of self-examination. Accepting honor, tough one. Graciously accepting a deserved compliment may not be pride. It doesn't have to be pride, but we can very easily let it go to our head. So be on guard, beware. There's a personal one. I have lots of people come to me after a message and they say, "That was a really good sermon." You know, I got to be careful because I think some people they say it just to be polite, and I could let it go to my head, and I have to deal with that. But rejecting a compliment, saying, "Oh, no, don't say that," that is not right either. Of course, you know that it's not nice. If you reject someone's compliment, maybe it was a good sermon. It happened once in a while. But to reject someone's compliment outright could be perceived as rejecting that person, which is not what we want. That's not what we want to accomplish. A good tactic is to accept kind gestures with a certain way of thinking, an approach that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That is sort of a change in your mindset that helps to, you know, you can take a compliment. You don't have to reject it. It's kind of a little bit of that false humility, I think, sometimes. But where do you get the strength and what is it focused on? Where is it going? Number four, invisible pride. Here's one that really deserves your attention. Really deserves your attention. A very, very popular place with all those little cockroaches of pride that scurry off into the dark places. A clever disguise that pride takes on is a put-down. Put-downs. Now, couldn't a put-down really be seen as an attempt to elevate yourself by dragging someone down or pushing them down lower than yourself so that you appear higher? So if that's something that you do a lot of, you might want to think about it. Why do I do that? Here's some other ways that invisible pride shows up in our lives. Being argumentative. Be on guard. Or thin-skinned. Here's a biggie. Easily offended. These are ways of interacting with other people that are very often rooted in pride. Well, why wasn't I invited? No one sent me flowers when I was sick. Well, I'm not in charge, but that definitely isn't the right way to manage things. Or, how dare you treat me that way? Invisible pride. Be on guard, ready to do combat. Number five, pride masquerading as humility. Now, people who are timid, people who project a poor self-image, who kind of put themselves down, surely these are the humble ones, are they not? Right? People who do that, that's humility, right? They've got it nailed. But being timid or fearful may well stem from not wanting anyone to see you as less than perfect or weak. I mean, we protect our ego at all costs. Shields up. We may be fearful of being seen as less than perfect. Sometimes a self-put-down is just a way of trying to beat the other person to the punch, you know, so that they don't get the chance. I'll do it myself. So it softens the blow. Here's one I want you to think about. Timidity, and so forth. Do you hold back on zealous and enthusiastic engagement with what the church is doing through pride? I think it's a big factor. Through not wanting to look silly or foolish. You know, someone who's too excited about things, well, that person, they're just a, you know, brown noser, whatever. They're just kissing up. When I was a young man, I did not want to be a Christian. That was not my goal, friends. And even now, like when I walk up here to do a sermon, there are times when I think, what are you doing? Because I don't want to look foolish. The old man's proud. And he says, you look like a Christian, goofy guy. It's pride. And I think that holds a lot of us back from really participating in what the church is doing and what the church is all about. But whether it's boldness or timidity, you cannot have real humility when you're preoccupied with yourself, when you're thinking about yourself all the time. And that kind of sums up those five forms. I'm thinking about myself all the time. Not me. How does this affect me? How do I protect my ego? Let's talk a little bit about proper self-image, because I don't want people to have a poor self-image. God doesn't want you to have a poor self-image either. The biblical perspective on self-image, one of the biblical perspectives on self-image, and it's kind of gone out of fashion. It's not that popular anymore, is the I am nothing, or I am but a worm, or the true disciple must hate himself or he cannot follow Christ. And that is an approach, biblical, a little bit out of style, a little bit out of sync with our current culture. Another biblical perspective on self-image is the I am a princess. I see a lot of this. The daughter of the great king. I see a lot of that on my social media accounts. I can do all things if I have faith and believe. And many big name preachers have made a lot of money with focusing on this biblical perspective and this teaching. But, you know, that outlook isn't of much comfort when you're sitting next to a loved one in a hospital when their life is hanging on by a thread. You want to focus on your dependence on God at that point, don't you? So there is a biblical basis for both of these ways of looking at ourselves, and we can reconcile them. We can put them together and come up with a realistic self-image, which is actually positive as well. Who am I? Ask yourself. Who am I? Jacob said, I am unworthy of all the good things you've done for me and the faithfulness you've shown me. These are on your scripture list, by the way, so you can look these up. Moses, he asked, who am I that I should go before Pharaoh and bring Israel out of Egypt? David, Who am I, Lord, and what is my family that you should make this covenant with me? Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I have a checkered past, and I am unworthy to speak as a prophet of God. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, chief among sinners. Yet, every one of these biblical personalities was a great achiever who did amazing things. I mean, Paul, just take the easiest example. That man is probably one of the most influential personalities in human history. A fact that has to be admitted by even people who don't believe in the truth of Scripture. Well, yeah, I mean, Paul was very successful, even if they don't believe in Scripture. You can't deny it. He was a great achiever. And each of these biblical personalities held this lowly image of themselves in relation to the greatness and the holiness of God. But they also recognized, and they were able to achieve and accomplish, I believe, because they recognized that they were part of something grand, something great, magnificent, universe shaking. They were part of something big. That's what got David going. That's how he could accomplish all the stuff that he did. He knew he was part of something amazing, and he could wrap his mind around it and get it. And all these had the same perspective, and because they had that purpose, they worked hard to accomplish things. You and I should also base our confidence, self-esteem, and sense of worth on our place in God's great plan. That's where we come up and define who are we? Who am I? Well, we have a place in God's great plan to bring many children into glorious, eternal joy in His universal family. Now that is something to get excited about. That is a way to view yourself and have a positive self-image that balances out the I am but a worm. They're both biblical, and they're both true. But you don't have to go around licking the dirt, because you also have a way to look at your life that is extremely positive. The tremendous potential that God sees in you and is investing in you. You have the potential for great confidence and self-esteem and a positive self-image, knowing that you are important enough to God that He gave His only begotten Son for you. And that the living God, who's sovereign over all things, wants to dwell in you and with you. Now, pride is a distortion of a natural, normal, and I believe healthy desire for a positive self-image. Those are all good things. I think God wants you to have a positive self-image. But pride takes that natural desire and twists it into something very different. The antidote to pride is humility before God, and a true sense of self-esteem based on the work of spiritual creation He's performing in you. So to get away from an attempt to have a positive self-image that is based on losing grip with reality, elevating self by comparing yourself to deeply flawed people, that's dumb, and replacing it with a positive self-image that is built on who and what you are in God's eyes and in God's plan. Let's end with this scripture, Romans 12, verse 3 through 12. Romans 12, verse 3 through 12. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and many members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If teaching, then teach. If it's encouragement, give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. And practice hospitality.